So we're going to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 to 12. And he began, that is the Lord Jesus, to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone, which the builders rejected, is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. As we work through this chapter 12 in the coming weeks, God willing, we shall discover that everything in it occurs on the same day. It's a very full day for the Lord. It's Tuesday of the Lord's final week before his death on Friday. Now you'll remember with me, the Lord had entered Jerusalem on the Sunday. We sometimes call that Palm Sunday. He had entered Jerusalem that day on the back of an unbroken colt, and we gave some attention to that a few weeks ago. He had visited the temple, and he had turned over the money changers' tables, and he'd returned in the evening to Bethany. And it appears that that was where he was staying, where his accommodation was. On the Monday, he went back into the city. And on his way into the city, he cursed a fig tree, and he also wept over Jerusalem as he saw it in the distance. It appears that he cleansed the temple another time that day, perhaps because the money changers had just set up shop again the following morning. And then again he leaves the city in the evening and heads out probably to Bethany. And now it's Tuesday. And after noticing the withered fig tree and teaching his disciples more about the nature of faith as they made their way into Jerusalem again on this morning, the Lord returns to the temple and he begins to teach. And we remember last week how we thought about the fact that he had been stopped by members of the Sanhedrin with questions about his authority, who gave him authority to do this. And he counters their questions with his own question about John's ministry, and he does so to their confusion and to their anger, because they're not prepared to answer his question because they know that it would be self-condemning to say that John came from God. And they know that if they say that John wasn't a prophet from God, that the people would be angry against them. So they're angry at the Lord for what he does. And we're told that they conspired to do him harm. But before they could leave, the Lord spoke several parables in their hearing. He, as it were, transfixed them with these stories that he told. So that there were his disciples, there was the large crowd who had gathered to hear him teaching, and here were these members of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the other priests and the scribes, and they are transfixed. They are listening to the words that flow from the lips of the Lord Jesus, these parables that he told. Now, Matthew gives several of the parables, and there's one about a wedding feast. There's a parable about two sons in the vineyard who are told to go and do work for their father. One says he's not going and then goes, and another says he's not going and then or he says he is going and doesn't go. And these parables are spoken. But Mark, here in chapter 12, the passage that we read, moves straight into this parable about a vineyard owner and the wicked tenants of that vineyard. And so with Mark, we will leave these other parables for another day, and we will concentrate on what the Lord says here in this chapter. There was wisdom shown by the Lord in speaking in parables in situations like this, especially at this time. Had he spoken more explicitly, had he conveyed his message, the message that was clear from the parable, and which was understood more generally, certainly by the scribes and Pharisees. But had he spoken those words explicitly amid the heightened tensions of the feast, there may well have been riots there in the temple. And it's clear that the scribes and the priests were fearful of the people. And while the Lord wasn't afraid of the crowd, who were mostly on his side, were eager to hear him speaking, he was nevertheless careful for their well-being and for their safety. If he had stirred up the people by using evocative and emotive language, then many of them might have been slain or hurt when the Romans came to quell the riot, or if there was a stampede of some kind. And so the Lord is careful in the way in which he deals with this situation. There's this caring and protective attitude frequently seen with the Lord. But that is not to say that the Lord held back in his criticism. And to be sure, this parable is a stinging rebuke of the Sanhedrin. And indeed, we might well think that its effect is all the more powerful for the skill with which the Lord showed this gathering the guilt and responsibility due to these men who were the blind leaders of the children of Israel. He laid the crimes of past generations against God and against God's servants at the feet of these men and their forebears. And he also lays the guilt for the imminent death of himself, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the feet of these men. He shows that the people, the tenants that he's speaking about, are these Jewish leaders. Now, I'm not going to retell the story of this parable. It's really very straightforward when you think about it. It's clear in its language and in the pictures that it forms. And I hope you read the little thoughts about it that I sent to you yesterday in the introduction, because I'm not going to just rehearse the story for you. But in giving us the content of this parable, Mark shows again the Lord's disciples being informed and prepared for his death and the judgment that would follow in the days and months and indeed years ahead. The disciples were being given a potted history lesson about Israel's rejection of God's prophets and a forecast about the Lord's death and the nation's judgment, so that it would be no surprise to them as these things unfolded during the days of the week and the days of their lives. In the parable, the vineyard tenants abused and killed the owner's servants before ultimately killing the vineyard owner's son. And for generations, these Jews had abused and killed the Lord's servants in the Old Testament, the prophets that had been sent to them. And now they were about to slay God's own son, God's only son, by condemning him and handing him to the Romans for execution. However, the disciples should also learn the days of these men and their religious hypocrisy were numbered. Soon the ruin would fall on them. Soon the priesthood would be ousted in its entirety. Their privileged position as principal custodians of God's message of salvation would be removed from them, and the gospel would be sent to the ends of the earth. God's people and God's word would be scattered amongst the nations, and the whole Jewish system would be overthrown as the Lord had overthrown the money changers' tables. Judgment would come upon them, and the disciples were not being told this could happen, but they were being informed that it would happen. And they should prepare and live in expectation of it. There was a judgment coming, and they should be aware of its coming, and they should speak of its coming, and they should live in the light of its coming. A little bit like us today, wouldn't you say? But in the things that the Lord said to these men, it's the words at the close of his a parable that shall take our attention now. All the Lord prophesied in his parable came to pass. And it's a long time past now for us in these days. Yet the Lord's closing words to these particular men of the Sanhedrin continue to echo and reverberate today. Drawing on the words of a messianic passage in Psalm 118, and speaking of himself, Christ, the Messiah, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And today, what I'm simply going to do is divide up that little statement, and I trust for your help and mine, and for your comfort, so that we can see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly in these words that the Saviour quoted and applied to himself. So the first point is this. The Lord refers to the stone which the builders rejected. Now that stone which the builders rejected is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think any of us will be surprised to hear that. But why is our Saviour likened to a stone or a rock. Not only here in this passage, and of course in the Old Testament passage, which was referring to the Lord and his coming, but very frequently in Scripture we hear the Lord God being referred to as a stone or a rock. Well, the Lord takes this picture, takes this type, this stone, this rock, because of his strength, because of his durability, because of the stability that comes from a rock or a stone, and for his usefulness in that spiritual building, which is his church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone of the building of his saints, which is the church of Jesus Christ. We who are built on him stand on him. He is the solid rock foundation, and his stability and his strength is the reason for our perseverance. Christ is the rock of whom Moses speaks when he tells us that the Lord stood on the rock at Horeb in the Old Testament. And Paul tells us that the rock at Horeb, which Moses struck and out of which water flowed to save the children of Israel in the desert, was Christ. Paul tells us that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And Moses further says of the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, he says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect." So that likening the Lord to a rock or a stone speaks about his protection and his care for his people. It speaks about their security in him and on him, of the provision that he gives to us, of the life-giving stream that cleanses us, for the living water that refreshes and nourishes our souls, and for the glorious righteousness, having been struck representatively for us under the condemning rod of God's judgment. And yet, for all the typical and figurative evidence granted to the Jews in the Old Testament concerning that stone, concerning that rock, it would be rejected by the builders. Now, the builders were these Jewish religious leaders, the tenants in the vineyard. It would be rejected by them. These men whose role it was to guide and to teach and to point to the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, they would fail to recognize him. They would reject him. They rejected God's righteousness by Christ for a self-righteousness of their own making. They rejected grace for law, believing that by their own works they could please God. They rejected mercy for just deserts, Christ's righteousness for man's righteousness, and built themselves a house on sand with no foundation and with no cornerstone. But, says the Lord Jesus Christ, he whom the builders, that is the Jews, rejected, is become the head of the corner. And this is our second point today. He has become the head of the corner. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Christ is that cornerstone. A cornerstone joins two otherwise separated or disjointed parts of the foundation. It's the cornerstone that binds them together. And the Lord Jesus Christ unites God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ reconciles God and man, mediates between God and man, intercedes for us in heaven, and has brought us nigh unto God. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did." That's Christ, the cornerstone, by the which we draw nigh unto God. We are brought into connection with God at the corner, with the cornerstone. And the cornerstone gives stability, it gives strength, and it gives dependable lines for measuring, for straight edges, for beauty, for form, for purpose. It's a plumb line of perfection and holiness and righteousness for justification for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cornerstone is laid first, showing the everlasting will and purpose of God in his covenant purpose to gather to himself a church and build them up upon the darling of his own heart, his own son, Jesus Christ, his dearly beloved son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as that only fitting cornerstone upon which the church is built. So that, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, the stone that the builders rejected is become the head of the corner, we're then told that this is the Lord's doing. That God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal God, Jehovah, the only Lord God, the only one who could devise and execute such a plan, design such a house as is the church, lay such a foundation and build on it such a glorious and beautiful building, fitly framed together, the church of the firstborn, the church of God. You know, men and women, they like to boast about their works and their achievements and their accomplishments. But it's all wood and hay and stubble. And it will all fall down and it will all burn up and it will all be, what was it David said? It's a vanity. It's a shadow. This is all we are, is a shadow. And yet God is mindful of us in Jesus Christ. Only that which is built on Christ will endure. Only that which is built on the solid foundation will last and endure when trials come and troubles come. All we are and all we have is in Christ and is the Lord's doing. We have nothing and are nothing except what God has freely given to us in Christ, by his covenant promise, out of his grace and goodness alone. But there's more here as well, because the rejection of Christ by these priests and leaders, and indeed by men and women of all ages, is also according to the Lord's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Whether it's the Jewish nation, the scribes and the priests, or men and women of every age and generation, they reject Christ because salvation would be all of grace or not at all. And this is God's purpose and this is God's plan. We preach election boldly. We preach God's sovereignty and grace boldly because this is the Lord's doing, this work of salvation. And there will be none who will glory in the presence of God, for he will have all the glory. Men and women will by nature, must by nature, because of the fall, because of Adam's rebellion, be in that continuous state of rebellion. until the Lord breaks through and changes their heart. The exaltation of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the excellence and dominion, the authority of Christ above every name and beyond all else is owing to God. This is the Lord's work. It is all the Lord's doing from start to finish, from beginning to end, from top to bottom. Men talk about their free will and their good works and their rights and their just deserts. And today's religion, like the Jewish religion of old and like every religion of every country, of every nation that has ever been upon the face of this earth, has its hope in self and in what men do. And yet man's free will always reject Christ. Every time. Man's good works are no better than filthy rags before the holiness of God. Man's just deserts is an eternity of separation and punishment until and unless there is a mediator and a representative who will stand for them in the presence of God. Punishment in hell is all that will be had by those who reject the stone that God has placed at the corner. Outside of Christ, man's hope of acceptance with God is a pipe dream and a delusion. This is God's sovereign work. Grace is his gift. Salvation is his doing. And, says the Lord Jesus Christ, quoting the psalmist, it is marvellous in our eyes. Grace is marvellous to the lost who find Christ. Grace is marvellous to a guilty sinner because God has done what we never could do. Grace is marvellous to his people. He has loved us everlastingly. He has sanctified us unalterably. He has justified us impeccably. He has redeemed us particularly, and he has saved us most assuredly. You neither willed yourself into Christ, and you can never will yourself out of Christ. He who saves keeps. He who preserves protects his own. And it is marvellous in our eyes. All we can do is praise his name and thank him for his goodness. There's wonder in God's wisdom, in his grace and mercy and power and faithfulness to raise our spirits. There is wonder to thrill our souls in every situation, despite every problem or trial that we might face, because we learn in this great work of salvation that there is nothing in this world that can overwhelm or extinguish the excellence of God's ways and means of salvation. And that's the song of the Lord's people. It's the song of the Lord's people now, and it shall be their song to all eternity. David could say, I'll sing a new song upon a 10-stringed harp. How blessed we are to sing that new song to the Lord. We will be singing it for all eternity. Revelation chapter 15 verse 3 says, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. David knew the secret of peace for a troubled heart, and he knew the secret of rest for a weary soul. He knew that to find peace and rest, we had to go to the stone that the builders rejected and rest on him. Go to the foundation that is Christ and be built upon that cornerstone. What was it he said? We read it in the psalm, and be polished after the similitude of our Saviour. David knew that secret, and therefore he says to us in Psalm 61, verse 2, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. May we all be led to such a rock and such a one today. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts and encourage us in them. For Jesus' sake, amen.